In question answer times, as I have often said, there are questions concerning knowledge and questions concerning life. Just like the two trees in the Garden of Eden, tree of knowledge, good and evil, and tree of life. So our mind can approach the Bible to find out what is good and evil. And we can get a lot of information. Or we can approach the Bible to seek for the life of God. And those are the type of questions that should really stir our hearts. The other type of questions can be mere curiosity. I want to know about this and I want to know about that. I always say, is it going to help you in your daily life today? If not, don't worry about it. Because this book, the Bible, can be a tree of knowledge of good and evil to you, or the tree of life. Same book. That's what I've discovered. To the Pharisees, it was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the law. The same Old Testament Bible where Jesus read, it was a tree of life. So it all depends how you approach it. If you approach it with humility, like a child, it can be a tree of life to you. If you approach it with a critical attitude, or you want to find fault in it, I'll tell you something. God will allow you to find what you think is a contradiction, or you think is a fault, and you may continue to believe that all your life and miss out on the Word of God and discover when you stand before the Lord the explanation for it, and you say, wow, I hadn't thought about that, and because of that I neglected the Bible. So I've studied the Bible, I'll tell you honestly, 54 years, and I've never found a single contradiction in it spiritually related to life. Nothing. I don't look at it to get answers for things that don't help me in my life. I look at it. See, this is not a book of geography or history or mathematics or science. I can go to other books on science and mathematics to get the answers for that. This book is meant to draw me to God, and it has done that. So it's a question of what you go to this book for. Okay. Jesus submitted to a perfect Father in heaven. This is related to the question we were having in the married couples meeting. I was saying how Jesus and the Father were equal and husband and wife were equal, but Jesus submitted to the Father, so the wife must submit to her husband. So in that relation to this, Jesus submitted to a perfect Father. How can a woman submit to an imperfect husband? Very intelligent question, obviously asked by a woman. A wife who probably has, not probably, who definitely has an imperfect husband, just like every wife here. I'm an imperfect husband. There is no perfect husband on earth. Now the thing is, our example is not only Jesus submitting to his heavenly Father, but for 30 years submitting to imperfect Joseph and Mary. That's our example. How did Jesus, who was perfect, never sinned, knew everything perfectly, submit to two thoroughly imperfect people like Joseph and Mary, who were not even New Covenant Christians? They were Old Covenant people under the law, and Old Covenant people were all defeated people. And yet Jesus submitted to them. And that was the Father's way of saying, you don't have to find out whether someone is perfect before you submit. You just got to find out, has God placed you there? I could ask this question also. If you're working, how can you submit to an imperfect boss? Have any of you got perfect bosses at work? Will you say to your boss, you're imperfect, I can't submit to you? You wouldn't do that because you'd lose your job immediately. And whoever asked this question, I'm sure you want your husband to submit to an imperfect boss, otherwise you won't have any income in your home. So God allows us to submit to imperfect leadership. Every elder in every church is imperfect. There's nobody perfect. So that's why Jesus has become an example for us for 30 years, submitting to imperfect earthly parents. Another question is, how and when should we sympathize with others? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Obviously, this can only be in a local church where you know of what a person is going through. I believe that our sympathy must be Christ-like. In other words, we need to be wise that we help a person to overcome their sorrow and not drown in their sorrow by saying, oh, we feel sorry for you. I usually tell people, I remember once when one believer came to me and said, oh, Brother Zach, they're treating me pretty badly in the office and some of my relatives are treating me badly, etc., etc. So I said, hey, have they crucified you yet? Put you on a cross yet? He said, no, not yet. I said, you've got a long way to go. Forget it then. You're complaining about mosquito bites. I mean, we're to follow Jesus who was crucified and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Be a man and follow Jesus. So I didn't think that my putting my arm on and say, oh, brother, I'm so sorry for you, they're treating you so badly, would have helped him. I wanted to challenge him to a higher life. There's a song that we sing called, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. One line in it, one verse in it, always challenges my heart. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. He had no tears for his own griefs. And I said, Lord, I want to follow you. Many years ago, I said that to the Lord. I will follow you and have no tears for my own griefs, but tears for the sorrows of others. And I've tried to follow that rule, and my life has become extremely happy. And I'll tell you why. Because I believe in Romans 8:28 that if I love God and I'm called according to His purpose, God will make everything work for my good. And He's done that. He's done that all my 54 years of my Christian life. He's made everything work for my good. So that's the sympathy I would give to someone. A sympathy that would challenge him. Hey, listen. Okay, some people are treating you badly, or you're going through some trial or difficulty or sickness. But don't you believe that God Almighty is in control? Don't you believe? There's just two verses I would share with that person. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will never allow you to be tested beyond your ability. Remember that. Never. So don't ever say, this is becoming too much for me. If you say that, you're saying God is a liar. Or you're not a child of God. Because that promise is only for God's children. Secondly, Romans 8:28 says, God will make to those who love Him, and are called according to His purpose, He makes everything work for good. Everything means everything. And that's why it says, in everything give thanks. I cannot give thanks for everything if only 90% of things God makes it work for my good. But since God makes everything work for my good, I can give thanks for everything. And I would also perhaps use this example. I say to people, what is the greatest evil that was ever committed on this earth? The greatest, the worst sin that anybody ever committed against another was crucifying the Son of God. There was never a greater sin that was committed on this earth. Next question. What is the best thing that ever happened on this earth? Crucifixion of the Son of God. See how the worst thing became the best thing for us. And that is to teach us a lesson that God can take the worst thing that somebody does to you and turn it to become the best thing for you. That's one of the messages that comes from Calvary's cross. Is tithing scriptural? It was scriptural under the Old Testament. But there's not a single verse in the New Testament that commands us to tithe. In Matthew 23, Jesus told the Pharisees, you, Tithe, Mint and Dill and Ananias and come in, you should do that. But he didn't tell his disciples that. He told his disciples in Luke 6, you must learn to give, not tithe, but give. And in the measure in which you give, God will give to you. So the New Testament commandment for disciples is not nothing, but giving replaces tithing. And it's important how we give. That means Jesus said, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That means give it secretly. And 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, give cheerfully. In other words, not how much you give, which is old covenant, but how you give, which is new covenant. So God's not seeing whether you calculated 10% exactly and gave it. And some people say, well, if you preach like that, nobody will give anything. That's right. Some people are such misers, which probably proves they're not even converted, and they won't give anything. Well, God's not a beggar, and he's not going to squeeze them to get money out of them. God's got enough grateful children to support his work. He doesn't need to squeeze the accounts of misers to get money for his work. God's work will go on wonderfully, even if all the misers and among his children keep the money to themselves. The question is, why do we give? You know, when I got converted, I'll tell you one thing. I've been a believer 54 years. I've never paid my tithe till today. I've never believed in it. When I was single and I had plenty of money, I'd give 50% of my income to God's work. I didn't believe in tithing. I don't know what people believed. And my giving was out of gratitude. I was grateful for Jesus having given his life for me. And I said, Lord, I can use this to help the poor or help your servants or, you know, help your work to go further. I'd buy some Bibles for poor people and maybe give books to those who couldn't afford to buy them, etc. And do good to people with that. So that's a good thing to do. I mean, if God's given you more than enough for your needs, it's good to share some of it with others. But then there's also a matter of righteousness. For example, if you go to a church regularly and use its facilities, there's a lot of expenses a church has for lighting and taxes and so many other things. If you use the facility, it's like asking, would you pay rent for a house you live in? Well, if you go to a church facility, you should be upright and share in the expenses of that church. That's righteous. It's totally unrighteous of a Christian to go and stay in a hotel and not pay his bill, and totally unrighteous to take advantage of the facilities in a church and not pay for all the expenses there. And if there are servants of the Lord there who are supported by the church and you feel that the ministry in the church is edifying, I don't believe in supporting any odd ministry, but if you find the ministry in the church is edifying and building you up, then you have to look at it as a doctor who's treated you and healed you of some sickness. Would you pay such a doctor? I find Christians are very upright in paying doctors who treat them for their body and don't care much about people who have done something far more important for their soul. So the Bible says that the laborer is worthy of his hire. So there's nothing wrong in supporting a person who is, if a person is supporting himself, that's another thing. But if he's blessed you, there's nothing wrong. Paul says there's nothing wrong in supporting such a person. But you have to be careful also, you have to be wise. I think a lot of giving is very unwise. It's no use supporting a church which has already got plenty of money. You'd rather better give it to some poor church. And certainly not to all these television evangelists who are fleecing money from people to live in a grand lifestyle themselves. So be secret in your giving, be cheerful in your giving, and be wise and faithful in giving. And then the question of percentage is totally unimportant. Give according to your need. You may find something very interesting if you go to our CFC website. Our website is called cfcindia.com. Everything there is free, all the messages, sermons, books. But there we have one column on finances where We tell people how to give. And saying, if you're not born again, you can't give to God. If you've got a grudge against somebody that's not settled, you can't give to God. If you're in debt, I don't mean a mortgage. A mortgage is not a debt because you got a house to replace the money taken. But any other debt that you have, you should clear that first, etc. Sometime when you get time, you can read that. How do you view spiritual authority in the church? How far can and should elders go in their authority? This is an area where there's been a tremendous amount of abuse, especially since the rising of the charismatic movement. There's been more abuse of spiritual authority in the charismatic movement than probably in other areas, but others have picked up on that, and elders have, you know, begun to lord it over people who in areas where they have no authority. We must remember there's a sphere of authority. That means an elder has got a sphere of responsibility. He can't tell you things about which don't come in that sphere. And that sphere is matters relating to the church. He can't tell you what shirt to wear, or what house to buy, or what job to take, or whether you should move from here to another place, or any such thing. He can't even tell you you should stay in his church. I mean, if you leave the church, it's like I was telling somebody, if your pastor doesn't object to your buying a new car, why should he object to your getting a new church, a better one? So what's wrong in that? You tell your pastor, I got a new car, he'd say, praise the Lord. You tell your pastor, I found a better church, he should say, well, praise the Lord. That's what he should say. So don't allow him to interfere in areas where he's got no responsibility. But in matters related to the church, I believe that you must submit to matters related to the church. You should not go to a church and cause confusion there by stirring up dissension and disagreement. I mean, if you're not happy with things in a church, just leave it quietly. Don't create. Rebellion is never from God. I've been in many churches in my lifetime and left them, because I couldn't agree, or I found they were coming short in certain areas. I found something better and I moved on. And in fact, some people have told me, Brother Zach, you're so unstable. You're always moving from one church to another. I said, I've been unstable all my life. I moved from the kindergarten to the first grade to the second grade, and second grade to third grade. I never stayed like these rock solid people, always in kindergarten forever. So I've been perpetually unstable from childhood, and that's why I've grown. And same way in the church, if I find a better church, I'll move on. And I've said that to people in our own church in Bangalore. I say, if you find a better church, don't stay here, go there. I want you to be a better disciple of Jesus, but keep both eyes wide open before you go, because you may find some things that you don't like. So in matters relating to the church, which are really related to the administrative, you know, what I mean is, if they say church starts at 10 o'clock, don't go at 10:30, go at 10. And if they say we're going to sing song number 235, don't sing 236, sing 235. These are the areas where a person has got responsibility. Church matters. They don't have authority over your personal life. Now, I would say this. If you have confidence in a person, you can go to that person for advice. And that need not be your pastor or your church leader. You could seek advice from somebody somewhere else whom you have more confidence in. So in our church, we say there are two forms of spiritual authority I find in the world, neither of them in scripture. One is the Roman Catholic system, which is like a pyramid structure with a pope on top and cardinals and archbishops and bishops and parish priests. And if you happen to be living there, whether you like it or not, you've got to submit to that parish priest. It's imposed from above authority. You got to accept it. It's the same with the Assemblies of God. Interestingly enough, Assemblies of God is a Protestant denomination, but their leadership structure is 100% like the Roman Catholic. By election, they elect a general superintendent on top. Under that, they have continent and country and district and area and local pastors, like a pyramid structure. It's imposed from above. And then there are these independent churches where people have started something, they're answerable to nobody, and when they have a problem, they don't know what to do, and They usually become like little dictators, and if anybody disagrees with them, they just put them out, and the guy can commit adultery and nobody can turn him off from the pulpit, and he can continue because it's his church. But when you look in the New Testament, you never see either of these. You don't see a pyramid structure. You don't see independent churches. If you honestly read the Acts of the Apostles, give the Acts of the Apostles to a newly converted heathen who's never read the Bible, ask him, what pattern do you see in the New Testament? He will say, I see apostles going, planting churches, and appointing elders to lead those churches. And it's not a denomination, they're all independent churches. And they look up to the apostle as a spiritual father to guide them. And he doesn't control them, he doesn't take money from them. He doesn't control them in any way, but he's always available, like the father of married children, who does not interfere in their children's homes, but is always available to guide them if they run into problems. That is the pattern you see in the New Testament, but that is almost never seen in the world because most people don't believe it's possible. But if you don't believe something is possible, it won't happen. I remember when we started in India, we said we want to demonstrate in the 20th century, in a poor country like India, that the teachings of the New Testament work even today. And we have proved it for nearly 40 years. So don't let anyone run your life. We say in our churches, authority is accepted from beneath, not imposed from above. If you find that you have confidence in a brother, you can submit to him and seek his advice. If you don't have confidence and he happens to be your elder, then submit in all church matters. And when you want advice, seek it from someone else. Okay, what should the doers of God's word be doing under the new covenant? Well, the doers of God's word must read it, find his commandments. For example, I'll tell you one of the prayers I've been praying. If you feel led to it, you can pray yourself. Lord, before I leave this earth, I want to obey every single commandment that you have given for Christians. Not the ones you gave the Israelites like tithing and Sabbath and all that, but every commandment that you've given for Christians, I want to obey before I leave the earth. Do you think that's a good prayer or not? When you send your children to school, do you want them to study all the subjects or just half of them? When they go to college, do you want them to do all their courses or only some of them? We're so particular that our children must complete all their courses in school and college. What about completing all the commandments before you leave this earth? We are in a course of education on this earth. So that's a prayer I've been praying. Lord, show me if there's a single commandment I have not obeyed. Why does God give us enemies, for example? To obey a commandment which says, love your enemies. How in the world could I obey that commandment if I don't have a few enemies? Why do people curse you? Well, to obey the commandment which says, bless those who curse you. So we thank God for those who curse us because they give us an opportunity to obey another commandment. There are people all around us giving us opportunity to obey the commandments. So, make that a prayer if you feel free that way. And the other prayer I pray, second one is, Lord, before I leave this earth, I want to claim and experience every promise that you have given for Christians. Not the promises you gave Israel about land and property and all that, but every promise that you've given for Christians, sin shall not dominion over you, that I can be anxious for nothing, that I can rejoice always, I can be free from bad moods, I can live without murmuring and complaining. Lord, I want to experience these promises in my life. A good prayer to pray before you leave this earth. So start soon. And you will never know what those commandments and promises are unless you read the Bible carefully, regularly. Okay, so that's what doers of God's word should be doing. Under the new covenant, what is sin? The best definition of sin is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is coming short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God was seen in Jesus Christ, John 1:14. So anything unchristlike is sin. Any habit that you have which Jesus Christ would not do is sin. A lot of people who justify their habits saying, I'm like this. But would Jesus do that? He wouldn't do it, it's sin. Any habit that, let's put it like this, anything that you cannot do in fellowship with Jesus. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. I mean, if you're watching a TV program, do you think you can have Jesus sitting on the couch next to you enjoying it? It's okay. But if that particular program he cannot enjoy, you shouldn't be watching it. If you follow this rule, you don't need a big list of what are sins and what are not sins. Can I do this in fellowship with Jesus? Sometimes, you know, you have to sign a statement. You're not too sure. Is that absolutely righteous or not? Can you let Jesus sign there as a witness? Then it's okay. So it's a wonderful thing to ask ourselves. The Holy Spirit will tell us, you can't do that. You shouldn't be reading this book, or etc. That's my definition of sin. What does it mean to live under the law? To live under the law is to try and keep God's commandments in my own ability and trying my best to keep them without seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit. You either live under the law or you live under grace, which is this power the Holy Spirit gives. Grace, by the way, is the power the Holy Spirit gives us. That's why he's called the Spirit of Grace. So to live under the law is to live by our own ability without seeking the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can manage a pretty good life. Israel kept lived under the law, and their life was much better than all the heathen nations around them. And your life may be very much better than a lot of other people because you keep live under the law. And it's far better than having no law, but it's not as good as being under grace. Under grace means you live at a much higher level. You don't just not commit adultery, you don't do it in your heart. You don't just not commit murder, you're not angry with people. So it's a much higher level. That's what it means.
How should we respond when people want to speculate about life on other planets?
He's even given the answer here. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Another question, why did God not redeem fallen angels? I don't know the full reason for it, but I think it's because they chose to sin on their own. Whereas Adam was prompted to sin by the devil. Whereas the devil sinned on his own, so there was no redemption for them. But I don't know the full answer to that. As a young man, what was it that convinced you that the Bible was the Word of God? Important question. Why should I accept the Bible as the Word of God? Because, you know, we preach from here, assuming that it's all God's Word. Well, I'll tell you, as a young person, the first thing that started me in assuming, let me say, not convinced about it, but assuming that the Bible was God's Word, was when I saw some really godly man whose life I admired and appreciated, that was so Christ-like in his humility and anointing, and he believed the whole Bible to be the Word of God. I said, and he would say that that's what changed his life. I said, well, I better try it. I mean, it's like if somebody else had the same sickness as you, and he says, I took this particular treatment and it cured me completely, I'd be ready to try that treatment. So when you're sick and defeated by sick of sin and defeated by sin, and you see this man who's also was a sinner like you, but who came to a godly life, and he said he came to it through accepting the Bible as God's Word, you'd want to try it. That's how I started. And today, I believe it because I've proved it over for more than 50 years. Every promise that I have claimed according to my faith has worked. And everything God has promised there, it's true. He's never allowed me to be tested beyond my ability in all my 54 years. I mean, I faced some strong trials, but he's given me grace. So years later, you'll be able to say it from your own experience. But in the beginning, as a young person, the way to start out is to follow the example of others. You know, it's like a little child has confidence in his father.
And he believes that what his father is telling him is true. Like I heard the story of a 10-year-old and a 6-year-old standing outside and arguing about the sun, and the 10-year-old says, "Hey, the sun has moved from the east to the west. I saw it moved." And the 6-year-old said, "Yeah, no, it's not true. You remember what daddy said, that it appears as the sun is moving. It's the earth rotating on its axis." And the 10-year-old said, "Well, I believe what I see." And the 6-year-old said, "I believe daddy." So you know who is right. So sometimes what we see can be wrong. Okay, what advice can you give me regarding my home church? If I find I'm not growing there, should I move to another place like Loveland for church? Provided it's the right church in Loveland. There are many churches in Loveland also, don't forget. Okay. Certainly, I would compare it to this. Supposing you're sick and you've gone to a particular doctor in a hospital for treatment and you're not getting any better, probably getting worse, would you consider going to another doctor or going to another hospital, or would you say, "I'm going to be faithful to this hospital even if I have to die here"? I don't think you would do that. You see, when it comes to our physical health, we don't even have to ask that question. See, I'd like to go where I can get the best treatment. Why don't we ask the same question when it comes to spiritual health? Or supposing your child is going to a school where he's learning absolutely nothing and he's failing in every subject, would you consider moving him to another school? Or would you say, "I'm going to be loyal to this school"? The answer lies there. We must find the best school for our children, and we must find the best hospital for treatment, and we must find the best church where we can follow the Lord without somebody trying to control and rule our lives, and without somebody always asking us for our money. That's my advice. Why do we readily change hospitals and schools for something better? Because we value health, we value education. Why do we have a question when it comes to a church? Because we don't value spiritual life as much as we value education and health. That is the plain truth. That's why we want the best school, the best hospital, but any third-rate church will do. And that shows your spiritual condition. Okay, is it wrong to spank our children? In India, no. It's not against the law. In India, thankfully, we can obey the scriptures. A lot of so-called Christian nations are more against it. But I can see the reason why in Europe and America there are laws against this, because there's been so much of abuse of children. And, you know, I've read of true stories of fathers who are so upset with their little baby because it's crying when some TV program was on, bang the head against child against the wall and kill it. What do you do with such fathers? Stories like that, and you know, they torture poor children by locking them up somewhere without feeding them. Certainly, you know, where situations like that, where children are being tortured by evil parents, there have to be some type of laws to protect those children. That is the reason, and therefore, you know, there has to be some type of law against physically hurting children, because how do you determine at what point it gets so bad? So I can understand the reason for those things. But I want to say also in the matter of discipline that it's not necessarily always to spank. There are many forms of discipline, like withholding a certain privilege which the child wants very much. For example, we would prevent our children from, we'd say, "Well, you can't go and play games today. You got to lie down in bed." That was a pretty severe punishment for children who love to play. So there could be withholding certain privileges as a form of discipline, as also a means of teaching them to obey their parents. So we got to be wise in all this. And there's no law in scripture which says this is the way. The Bible says fathers must bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. But we are not told in the New Testament exactly how to discipline. There are verses in the Old Testament, but when you come to the New Testament, What it says is, we're to discipline our children. There's no doubt about that. But how to do it in a particular situation, we must seek God for wisdom. It's exactly like if you were, for example, we have a church in Saudi Arabia, in the capital city of Riyadh, where we have some Indian brothers who work there. But there are laws there that you can't go out into the streets and witness with people. You can't even carry a Bible openly in the streets. There are very strict rules. And so if you want to live in that country and work, you've got to follow those rules. If you're not willing to follow the rules, then you must leave the country. And there's no virtue in going out into the streets and witnessing and being locked up and tortured in the jail for the next few months, because somebody will catch you immediately. You don't accomplish anything. There may be wiser ways of witnessing in such places. And there are people who have churches in Dubai and Doha and Bahrain and Saudi Arabia. And there are many people who have come to Christ without this open witnessing, in a place of work and sharing our testimony, etc. So you can't say, well, God says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. We must be wise as to how we do it in every country. And so also in the matter of disciplining the children. Do you have any words of encouragement for a wife who has been deeply hurt by a husband's past sexual sin? Well, I don't know how you came to know about it, either by his telling you or in some other way. See, this is the reason why I say that it's better that whatever you have done in your unconverted days, if you have repented and forsaken it, God's forgiven you, and he says, I won't remember it, it's best to bury it and don't go digging that grave, because it can place an unbearable burden on your partner. See, I don't believe that total honesty is always the best thing in a sinful world, because some may not be able to bear it. And total honesty is okay in heaven. And also, it depends on the spiritual level of your partner. If the person's a really wholehearted spiritual person, they can handle anything. But there are very few like that. And to a person who's not really wholeheartedly spiritual, to go and put a burden on their mind, which they can never get rid of for the rest of their life, would be something like placing a one-ton weight on your wife's head, which she has to carry for the rest of her life. So, and the other thing is, I don't find a clear teaching in Scripture that says what the psychologists say, that you must confess. Okay, now having said that, the best way to forgive, the word of encouragement would be to meditate on how serious your sin has been against Christ. Spiritual adultery is what the Bible calls unfaithfulness to God, and we've all been unfaithful to God at some time or the other, and that's what is called spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, adultery was the picture God used of Israel going away from God to idolatry, was called spiritual adultery. Babylon is called a spiritual harlot. So sin is like spiritual adultery. That means I've been unfaithful to my divine husband, Jesus Christ. And so when I meditate on that and say, think of how much I have been unfaithful to Christ, that means how many adulteries I've committed in my life to my faithful husband who never did it once. I say, Lord, I'm ready to forgive anybody what they've done against me. That is, the Bible says, forgive as God has forgiven you. And that's what Jesus taught us to pray. Also, what Ephesians says, be imitators of God and forgive as God has forgiven you. So the example of God's forgiveness is the thing that challenges us to forgive others, whatever they have. Because sometimes it's very difficult. I'll tell you, it's not easy. It's very easy to tell people, come on, forgive others. But it's difficult. I've never had a daughter who was raped and murdered by some evil man who took advantage of her. No. If I encounter somebody like that, I know the Bible says he's got to forgive, otherwise he'll ruin himself. I have to tell him that, but I don't want to tell it in such a glib way as if it's easy for him. It's not at all easy. I mean, think if you had a pretty little daughter who somebody took advantage of and raped her and murdered her. Boy, you'd find it very, very difficult to forgive. It's not easy. I recognize that some forgiveness is not at all easy, and I want to tell you that God recognizes it too. But we have to go to God in such situations and say, Lord, what has happened? Now what to do? Please help me. Give me grace to forgive. I want to obey your commandment. Think of it as your relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't deal with men here. Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? The Lord says, forgive. Lord, it's so difficult. This is too terrible a thing for me. The memory of it haunts me all the time. Lord, give me grace. The Lord says, I'll give you grace to overcome it, to forget it. And your deep suffering, as you overcome it, will make you a better person, will make you more like me, more like Christ who hanging on the cross. Forgive others. I really believe that the greatest sin that was ever committed on this earth is not somebody raping somebody's daughter and murdering her. No. It is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is way above any other raping and murdering 10 of your daughters. This is more than that. And when I see that as the greatest sin that ever was committed on the earth, because he was the Son of God, that's why. And he said, forgive them. I say, Lord, I want to meditate on that. That's the way. Okay, what about the salvation of people in the Old Testament and those who never had the Bible? The Old Testament people looked forward to the coming of Christ. They did not see Jesus dying, but neither have you seen Jesus dying. We look back 2,000 years to the coming of Christ. They looked forward 1,000 years to the coming of Christ. They had faith in a Christ who was coming. We have faith in a Christ who has come. And they expressed their faith in offerings, etc. We express our faith by believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth. But it's really the same basis on which salvation comes. Every Old Testament saint whose sins was forgiven on the basis of Christ's death. But you say he hadn't yet died. Ah, wait a minute. In God's mind, he had already died. Before Adam was created, in God's mind, Christ was already crucified because God knows the future. And in God's mind, it had already happened. And the basis of what had already happened, God could forgive. Everyone in the Old Testament too. The next question is about people who have never read the Bible well. We can be absolutely sure that this sense of justice that makes us ask such a question has come from a God who is far more just than we are. And he, we can be sure, is absolutely righteous and just in everything he does. And he will never punish a person for what the person did not do. If he has rejected Christ, let me show you a verse. Two verses. Mark 16, where he speaks about preaching the gospel to all over the world. Mark 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed, has been baptized, will be saved. The other category is he who has disbelieved will be condemned. It doesn't say he who has never heard will be condemned. I don't want to add to scripture. Jesus said, he who has disbelieved. That means he hears the gospel and he says no. He's condemned. What about those who have never heard? They're not mentioned here. So, I'm not here to speculate about how God is going to deal with them. Because there are a lot of things Scripture does not give us an answer to, and I don't want to pretend to give an answer based on logic. I'll tell you, wherever Scripture does not give a clear answer, we all have a tendency to
to answer by our logic. And our logic can be 100% wrong. So that's why I don't even try to answer based on logic. So let me read to you Romans chapter 2. Now verse 12 onwards, in those days he was talking about sinning without the law. I would like to replace the word law with the gospel. See how it reads, Romans 2:12. All who have sinned without the gospel will also perish without the gospel. And all who have sinned under the gospel will be judged by the gospel. For not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. But, now listen to this, Gentiles who do not have the law, do not have the gospel, do instinctively the things that the law requires, because these things are in their conscience. They are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. And what witness does it bear? It can either accuse them or defend them. Not necessarily always accuse them. And when will this happen? This will happen on the day, verse 16, when according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of all men through Christ Jesus. So that gives me an understanding that there's going to be a tremendous sense of fairness and justice at the final judgment, that God will not judge a person for what that person never did or never knew about. Another verse is Romans 4 and verse 15. It's an interesting verse. In the last part of verse 15, it says, where there is no law, there is no violation. See, here, for example, if there are traffic rules say you must drive on the right side of the road, then you drive on the right side of the road. Supposing you go to some country where it says you can drive wherever you like. There are some countries like that, by the way. Well, there, you don't violate any law by driving on the left side or the right side. There's no law about left side or right side. Where there's no law, there's no violation. And so, where a person has not understood God's law or His gospel, there cannot be any violation. But he's got his conscience. So, we can leave that to God to be the judge in that area. If Christianity, such as going to church and being a follower of Jesus, becomes illegal one day, can you give any advice or counsel or strategy what to do? Like I said earlier, we must be wise in how we witness. If a country does not permit you to witness in a certain way, there are other ways to witness. And we don't have to deliberately violate the law. But we can still be Christians and acknowledge that we are Christians. And the only thing is, it's not that we have to keep quiet about the gospel, that I sit at home and not share with anybody. All I say is we must now do it with greater wisdom. The Lord has told us to share what we have with others. And we can pray, Lord, can you bring somebody to me whom I can share the gospel with? For that matter, let me ask you, right now there is no hindrance to sharing the gospel with others, right, in this country. In a country like this, how many people are you sharing the gospel with? How many have you shared with in the last 1 year? Probably zero. What are you doing in a free country? Why are you worried about what will happen when it becomes illegal? If you are not bothered about witnessing for Christ now to our relatives and friends, God's not going to give you the answer what you should do when it becomes illegal. Because He says you're not doing it when it's illegal. In our church, we have always encouraged people. I say we don't conduct big evangelistic crusades like great evangelists do.
Almost all our growth in our churches, from we started with about 7 or 8 and grown up to 4,000, has been by personal witnessing. Somebody would ask a non-Christian friend of his who works in his office, "Hey, would you like to come and listen to what we preach in our church next Sunday? Just 1 hour." He says, "Sure, I'll come along," because they are good friends. He comes a few times and he gets converted. And then he brings along his brother. He gets converted. He brings his mother. She gets converted. And then somebody else brings their brother and their family, like that, by personal contact. And then they may say, "Hey, I've got a relative in that town. Brother Zach, if you're ever going to that town, please contact this person." And I go there and maybe we start a little church in that place, because that person's interested. And I feel sometimes that Paul, though it's not written in scripture, it was like that, you know, when he was in Lystra, for example. Some of the Jews would have said, "Hey, Paul, there's a brother of mine in Thessalonica. When you get there, go and meet him, and he may be interested." So Paul's got a contact like that. When he goes to Thessalonica, somebody says, "Hey, I've got a friend in Ephesus. Would you like to go and meet him when you get there?" And like that, there were little bridges that God connected Paul with, from one city to another city to another city. That's how Paul didn't conduct great evangelistic crusades like Billy Graham or something. It was like personal contact. So I believe that we can all witness for Christ. I tell people, instead of giving a $5 birthday card, why don't you get a book, a Christian book, or a CD or a DVD or something, and say, "Here's something that's blessed me. I'd like to give it to you as a birthday gift." You never know what result can come from that. There are many ways of witnessing like this, with literature, with DVDs, through personal contact, through friendship, sometimes through helping a person in their time of need. There are so many ways to draw people to Christ. And I don't believe a church should be just inward looking and saying, "We are coming together and we sing together and we exhort one another and we have lunches together and forever we'll be like this. And hopefully somebody will walk in from the street." We haven't grown like that. Jesus said, "Go." So I want to encourage you to consider. You may not be the outgoing type of person, but if you have friends, don't be ashamed to pass on a little booklet which may help them. You never know what the result of that will be. I know one brother in India who buys hundreds of books and says, "This is how I give my money to God. I use this to give out to different people." Not prayerfully, not just, I don't believe in standing on the street and just giving out tracts and finding it all dumped down the street, further up the street, and some police official comes and catches you for messing up the street. I don't believe in that, and I don't believe either in going and sticking tracts on the windshield wipers of cars. They'll get fed up with you. So much better ways through personal friendship and contact. And I would encourage all of you to do that. And do it with prayer. "Lord, lead me to somebody who could be interested, whom I know." So that could be a way of witnessing. I feel in North America today there's so much about making money and getting rich, even in the church. How does one keep his eyes focused on Christ alone and not get caught up with the peer pressure? Well, that's entirely up to you. Everywhere in the world, there are people who serve God plus money, not only North America. There could be people in your church who appear to be very spiritual, but they're serving God plus money. Leave them alone. They will never grow spiritually. It's impossible. But just make sure that you don't follow their example. We must keep our eyes focused on the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to follow your example in everything. And I don't want to..." Jesus was wholehearted. And I want to be wholehearted like that. And don't worry about other people. Let's mind our own business. And if somebody wants to go that way, let them go that way. There are Christians who watch internet pornography secretly. Okay. They want to do it, let them do it. They destroy themselves, but I don't have to follow their example. And so even if there are people in the church like that, if you feel jealous of them, then there's a problem with you. That you say, hey, how can they be in our church and they're going after money and I can't go after money? What's the reason for your following the Lord? Don't compare yourself with others. And it's only when you compare yourself, say, I want to have what he has, I want to have a house like his, I want to have a car like his, I want this like this. Just mind your own business. I find that Christianity is not communism. It's very important to know that. Communism says, let's make everybody equal. And by the way, it doesn't work, because the leaders at the top make billions. That's happened in Russia, Romania, everywhere. But they take advantage of the other people, saying, let's equalize everybody. It's a deceptive system. But Christianity is not that. It's not saying all these fingers must be made equal, so let's cut it all and make them equal. That's not God's way. God's made them different sizes. And God's made people having different boundaries of income. We've seen that in India. We have brothers who live in 4-bedroom houses, brothers who live in one room. But they love the Lord. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. They help one another if they are in need. But we don't practice communism and say, okay, everybody equalize, because if that happens, what will happen is it will make a lot of people lazy. And here's a man who's worked hard and saved up, being very careful with the expenditure, and therefore he's got saved up some money and is able to live at a certain standard. And here's this lazy guy who's wasted his money on all types of unnecessary things, and communism comes and says, let's make them both equal. You share all your money with him. It's encouraging laziness and depriving a man of all the pains he's gone through many years of saving and hard work. That's completely unrighteous. And that's why Christianity does not teach that. Christianity encourages us to save. Go to the ant, you lazy man. It says in Proverbs 6, see how it stores up for the future. And you should save something so that in a coming day when you have need, you don't have to be dependent on brothers and sisters to help you out, but you've been like the ant, and that teeny weeny brain of that ant has got enough thought for the future. And the big brain of so many human beings, they don't seem to think about that. So I believe that we shouldn't worry about other people, and otherwise we will get caught up in this peer pressure. You decide in your life, I'm not here to be like anybody else. I want to live before God's face. Jesus is my example, and then there'll be no problem. Then there are some questions which don't have anything to do with living a godly life. Just one question. I'm not interested in answering such questions. Let me just say a few words about the local church. See, it's very important that all of us belong to a local expression of the body of Christ. Jesus did not come to earth to produce a bunch of holy individuals. No. There were holy individuals in the Old Testament. Elisha, Elijah, John the Baptist, etc., Moses. But in the New Testament, it's a body. It's one new man. And a holiness which a person says he has with no relation to fellowship with others is a deception. Sanctification, so-called sanctification or holiness without fellowship is a deception. And if you are a sort of a person, I know a lot of people like to listen to my messages on the internet and listen to a lot of it in their homes, praise the Lord, and your aim may be a holy life. But if you stop there, you've come short of God's purpose. You're like a student who studied up to the third grade and stopped. There's more. It's good that you studied up to the third grade, which is better than those who studied only in the kindergarten. But there's more in school. Don't you want your child to go all the way to the high school? There's more than holiness. What is that? Fellowship. That two people individually pursuing holiness come together. And then another person pursuing holiness comes together. This is one of the prayers we have prayed for 38 years. Lord, if there's anybody seeking a godly life in nearby where we are meeting in Bangalore,
Please lead them to us. And or lead us to them. Maybe we'll meet them in a store or in a bank or someplace in a mall. Somehow bring a contact. There's a person wanting a godly life. Bring him here to our church. Bring him here or bring us to them. And if you don't do both of these, tell us what's wrong with us. Why can't you lead such a person to us? And I used to think if there was a God-fearing man like Job in the Old Testament, living close to our church building, and he walked past our church building to go somewhere else, I said, Lord, what's wrong with us? Why can't this godly man come to our church? There may be something wrong. And we began to seek God, and the Lord began to show us that we were too legalistic in some areas and too Pharisaical, or that we had some loose standards somewhere which need to tighten up, or we were not warm and welcoming to visitors who came, we just ignored them. We had to straighten out all that. And we had to correct all those things, and then gradually God began to add. And then we began to pray, Lord, not only within our area, that maybe in a wider area in the country, and then in a wider area in other countries, Lord, you can lead us. But nothing happens without a burden of prayer. It's just like saying you can't have a child without carrying the child in the womb for 9 months. And you can't expect something to happen if you don't have a burden in prayer. Lord, we want people to be added to the church. So I want to say to any of you who's living an individual type of holy life, you're coming completely short of the new covenant. You don't have a clue about the new covenant, because the new covenant leads us to a body, a fellowship. As soon as the new covenant starts, Jesus sends his disciples two by two. Unlike the Old Testament, which is lone prophets, Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, but now it is two by two, Peter and John, Saul and Paul and Barnabas, and when Barnabas dropped out, Paul and Silas. Always there has to be an expression of the body. And when people got converted in different places, Paul didn't say, okay, live holy lives, folks, wherever you are. No, he got them together and made a church and appointed elders. That was the New Testament pattern. But today I find a lot of Christians go to churches like going to restaurants. Some people like a Thai restaurant, and some people like a Chinese restaurant, and some people like some other Indian restaurant. And like that, some people like to go to this church and that church and the other third. They're just tasting the food there. I like the food served in this restaurant. Okay, today I think we'll go to this one. It's not a family. They don't belong to any family. I want to ask you whether whichever church you go to, is it a family that you belong to? The church is meant to be like a family. You don't go live in a home because the food is good. No child tells the mother, hey, I'm moving to another home because that mother cooks better food than you. I've never heard of a child saying that. But the church is meant to be a family. You need to find a church, every one of you. You need to find a church where you can become part of a family, which pursuing holiness, but along with others. Let me show you a verse in 2 Timothy 2. It says in 2 Timothy 2, and it's easy to remember, verse 22, 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, not all by yourself, but along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You'll find it much easier to flee from youthful lusts if you're seeking fellowship with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then people have asked me this question, how do I know whether somebody's got a pure heart? I say, sure, I'll tell you. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If a person is always talking about the stock market values, you know what's in his heart. If a person is always talking about how to make a little more money here, you know what's in his heart. If a person is always talking about the latest movies or some entertainment somewhere, you know what's in his heart. And you can find out pretty quickly who are the ones who are calling on the Lord from a pure heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, they'll speak.
When they come together with you, they won't be talking about the latest gossip they heard concerning that person or the other person or the other person. No, steer clear of such people. But you find, you meet with people who are really desiring godliness. And they, when you come to them, they want to speak about the word and about purity and the Lord and about bringing up our children in godly ways. Boy, you need to belong to a family like that. And I believe that every person, and as far as possible, a church that follows scriptural standards, that practices what Jesus and the apostles practiced. I mentioned earlier how there's not a single verse in the entire New Testament where Jesus or the apostles ever asked money for their ministry or for themselves. They always said, give money to the poor. That they said, Paul said to the Corinthians. Give to the poor. There are poor believers over there. Give to them. Let's do good to the poor. They always cared for the poor, but never, never once for the expansion of our ministry. We need money for my work that I'm doing for the Lord. Can you tell me a single Christian ministry that operates like that today? I hope there are some, but it's very difficult to find them. And the other thing is, where do you find in the Gospels people advertising their work? This is what we are doing for the Lord here, and this is what we are doing for the Lord there. Jesus never did it, the apostles never did it. Where do we get these ideas from? From the corporate world. I could give you a list of numerous things where today's Christian church is 100% copying the corporate world. No wonder there's so much confusion in such churches, just like confusion in the corporate world. It's mixing up God and mammon. There's politics in many churches because of all this. But if you follow the scriptural pattern, the church will be like a family. In the family also there can be struggles and problems, but there are fathers and mothers who can help sort it out. So that's the type of church that we need to belong to. Please consider that and take it before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to do something about it. Don't just forget. Don't let the birds of the air take away this word from your heart. Say, Lord, please lead me to a place where I can really be part of a family, where I can grow together with them. Okay, there are a few books here which I was asked to just mention briefly. First of all, I want to tell you that all these books are priced at actual cost plus shipping from India. There's no profit on this. And I want you to know that in 40 years that we published the books in India, in our church, I don't get 1 cent of royalty from books or DVDs. Everything is free. And it's actual cost. So there's a book for young girls and mothers and for suffering women, three books written by my wife. This little tract is for, you know, people who want to be challenged to believe, to consider reading the Bible, unbelievers, amazing facts. There's one for Christian families called The Heavenly Home. And there are a couple of books on different subjects about Satan, Know Your Enemy. And here's a book for those who feel they made a mess of their life, Purpose of Failure, 50 Marks of Pharisees. I say if you read through this and you feel that none of them fit you, you're probably the worst Pharisee of all. There's a lot of Phariseeism in all of us. Needed men of God. Secrets of Victory, How to Live a Victorious Life. A New Covenant Servant. Sex, Love and Marriage, written primarily from the Indian cultural standpoint, but because there is no other book in the whole of India written from an Indian cultural standpoint. This is the only one. But there are still things which are there which should apply to everybody. Seeking God's Will and Guidance. And then this is the book I was telling you about, The Day of Small Beginnings, about little instances in my life. For those who want to study the book of Revelation, a verse-by-verse study of Revelation. New Wine and New Wineskins, about the New Testament church. Practical Discipleship in Relation to the Home and Money and the Church. Three areas. Living as Jesus lived. Is it possible? Building Fellowship, One Body in Christ. How to Gain God's Approval and Not Just His Blessing. If you're serving God, Principles of Serving God. The Lord and His Church is about the seven churches in Revelation, message the Lord has. A good foundation, you know, This is a book we encourage all new believers in our churches to read so that they can have a good foundation in the life. It's about the basics of the Christian life. Knowing God's will and the full ways and goods for the full gospel are individual articles on Christianity and the church life. The spiritual supreme priorities, the most important things that we need to have as basic starting point as Christians, and a spiritual leader, how to be a leader. So have a look at them. If you want any of them, the prices are there. Let's bow our heads and pray. You know, there's one other book, and that's a souvenir that the church in Bangalore made some months ago for my wife's 70th birthday. And that's there if you'd like a copy of it. It was an expression of gratitude from the family and church members in Bangalore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to find the answers to the difficult questions we face in life. Help us, Lord, to know the leading of the Spirit in these tricky situations and to find the way of life. We know that you sent your Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth. We pray you'll help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.